Hello, students. This is Russ, and we're getting ready to do session number three in your notebooks, and we're excited about it because it is about the power of the cross and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me take a moment here real quick just to read something out of Andrew Murray, great devotional writer out of South Africa from years gone by. Title of the book, The Blood of the Cross by Andrew Murray. This is page 29. The power of the cross in heaven has been manifested in the entire removal of everything that could bring about a separation from God or awaken His wrath. Now, in Christ, we are granted the utmost freedom of entrance to and the most intimate relationship with God. Peace has been made and proclaimed. Peace reigns in heaven. We are perfectly reconciled to God and have been received again into His fellowship. All this is through the power of the cross. Oh, that we had eyes to see how completely the veil has been rent. How free and unhindered is our access to God. How freely His blessing may flow towards us. There is now nothing, absolutely nothing, to hinder the fullness of the love and the power of God from coming to us and working in us, except our own unbelief or slowness of heart. Let's meditate upon the power which the cross, which the blood, has exercised in heaven until our entire unbelief itself is conquered, and our right to these heavenly powers by faith fills our lives with joy. Tremendous words from Andrew Murray, the Blood of the Cross, a great little book in a expounding concerning the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the blood of the cross. We are at session three, confrontation with the Christ of God. Now, when I say confrontation, I'm referring to Satan's confrontation. We're going to see that the great ancient dragon, the ancient hate, was prepared, ready. He had knowledge. He's going to be there, ready to snatch, to deal with, to conquer, to defeat even the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the audacity of the satanic nature. Session 3, welcome students, confrontation with the Christ of God, the blood, and the cross. Father, we pray today that all the students would be blessed, strengthened, protected. We pray, God, for the Spirit of God to give us great insight into the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the power of the blood of the Lord Jesus, and the power and working and wielding of the cross where He gave His life freely and willingly. God, may we see it as it was announced by the Spirit of Christ and the prophets of Isaiah and Jeremiah and all of them in the Old Testament. May we see it as the angel sang and gave glory to God concerning the arrival of Jesus. Father, we just pray right now for all students to be absolutely just seized by the Spirit of God so that each one of us can walk in just the fullness of the Lord Jesus, this great and full access, this freedom of access to You, even as our brother Andrew Murray has said. And Lord, we love You today. Bless the students. Bless the classes. Use this knowledge, information, and the Word in the class session three to Your glory. Strengthen us and give us, God, great encouragement. We bless You in Jesus' name. Hey, in the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verse 20, here's what it says. Let me just read starting in verse 19. Referring to Jesus Christ, it says this, "For God was pleased." That word pleased in the Greek means there's a great emotional delight. God is just absolutely overjoyed. He is pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him. This is in reference to the deity concerning the man Christ Jesus, that God would be dwelling in Him in all fullness. For God was pleased to have His fullness. And the Greek word for fullness was used by the Gnostics. And they used this concerning their systems of gaining access to divinity, to go through the initiations and basically spiritual levels to gain spiritual development, a spiritual evolution, which they've never attained to this day. 2000, it's like the New Agers, never attaining to it, always trying, like the donkey with the stick and the carrot out in front of it, never able to get, and it just takes people further and further and further away from the simplicity of Christ and the desire of God to know us and for us to know Him. It's all found in Jesus, the blood that He shed, the power and welding at the cross. There's only one level. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Through Jesus, access to total forgiveness, eternity, immortality, forgiveness, washing, cleansing, a new life now is given instantly and immediately and permanently to them that come to Jesus. Verse 19 says, For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him, that is, through Jesus, to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Now notice the effect of everything on the earth, all things, whether in the heavens, listen, or on the earth. When Jesus died on the old rugged cross. Now, when you sing that hymn again sometime, I want you to sing it with all of your heart before the throne of God as you approach his throne of grace and mercy. The old rugged cross where Jesus Christ died was a power that wielded an effect of all things in heaven and all things on earth, a reconciliation that God would be making peace and restoring. And notice, all this was done by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Jesus Christ is the peacemaker, the Prince of Peace. This is what Isaiah prophesied about when it said that Emmanuel would come, that he would be a Prince of Peace. Jesus said that he would give us peace, not as the world does, but as he does out of the heavens. He has made peace, notice this, students, through his blood shed on the cross. Now, if you're in your notebooks, page 11, or if you receive this in the mail, you're on page 11, set that section in the rest of your notebook. We just read out of Colossians chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. The key to the section is, this session is a missing element in almost all doctrinal and theological books. Wow. Now, to my left, I have hundreds and hundreds of theological books, systematic theology, and I've loved studying, and I think it's a great study. But let me tell you this, that in all of them, and I picked out a few some here just lately, just to look over them again, and I noticed again this section concerning that part of the arrival of Jesus Christ was coming overall to make peace, right, to reconcile everything in the heaven and on the earth, but we usually think of it in terms of the issue of sin and guilt and maybe the gift of eternal life. But let me tell you another aspect of this. Another aspect of this is the fact that Jesus Christ came. When he came and died and shed his blood on that cross, it had a direct relationship to his attack on the satanic kingdom, who had authority over man, who had rule over man, who had rights over mankind because we gave it to him. Now, this is what we need to understand since Genesis chapter 3, that when the human race gave it up, Satan got legal reign and legal rights and legal rule. We opened the door, and the thief has come in. And an ancient hate has come in to set itself up to rule on the earth with an insatiable lust, as we saw in the last session, session 2, to rule and to reign. This insatiable lust will take Satan all the way to a counterfeit incarnation and the arrival of a counterfeit Savior, the Antichrist, as we read about in Scripture. But let's take a look here that in the coming of Jesus Christ, especially in the announcements of the Old Testament, again and again and again through all, up to 300 prophecies. This was saturated in the Old Testament concerning the arrival of God in human flesh, of the Christ, of Messiah. And we see it out of Isaiah 700 years prior. We see it also all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And we touched on that in session 2 concerning the arrival of the seed or the offspring of the woman, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he's definitely come, as John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." His life, his act at the cross would take away. Listen, if you haven't realized it yet, your sins have been taken away. They were nailed to the cross with Jesus. They were literally, he became the sin bearer, your personal sin bearer. Everything was transferred. Now listen, there is an ugly film out there called The Order. It is a film that's been put out a few years ago, and it's about it shows this black nobility underneath the Vatican and this whole satanic empire. And as I watched a little portion of it here the other day, somebody gave it to me. I noticed that it was all about this thing called a sin eater. That's something outside the church, something outside of Christ, something outside of God. There is some kind of weird, occultic, bizarre development in history about someone who is called the sin eater. For those who are outside the grace of God, they were able to literally eat the sin away. Well, of course, that's false. We find only in Jesus Christ is there the removal of sin. But listen, on page 11, this issue of Jesus Christ arriving, literally as an attack, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ's arrival was literally going to be an attack on the satanic ownership, the satanic blinding, the satanic works, on Satan himself. He came to attack Satan directly. Jesus has come as your Messiah to attack the thief, the murderer, the liar directly. So when he goes to the cross, it's not just alone for the sake of sin. It's inseparably tied to the fact that he attacked the satanic ownership and the rights that Satan had and the powers and the workings that he had. Under point A, it says, study over each and write down comments on what the arrival of Jesus and that salvation have to do with the powers of darkness. And it gave you three key verses. Three of those that all demonstrate that Jesus Christ came to attack. Jesus arrives and he reveals and exposes the satanic stuff. He overpowers and takes authority over all the satanic stuff. He's attacking, exposing, and defeating Satan at every turn. Even when Satan, in all of his audacity, attacks the Lord Jesus from beginning to end also. And Jesus wins from beginning to end, and we give great praise and thanks to him. Three key verses, 1 John 3:8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's works. Now, when you study this, these are three verses I think we should memorize also. I think they're powerful verses to memorize, to look over. But in 1 John 3:8, just simply this, the reason the Son of God appeared. Now, that word appeared is used numerous times in the book of 1 John. Referring to eternity past, that he came out of eternity into time, into the sphere of humanity. The Word became flesh. He appeared. Now, the reason that he appeared, why? To destroy, this is very important. He came to destroy the devil's work. This is vital. He destroyed it over your life, over my life. And as we live out our lives and extend the authority of Christ, we literally are implementing that destruction still as we take authority over the demonic realm and win souls to Christ and deliver people in the name of the Lord Jesus from the demonic presences. So 1 John 3:8, vital verse in understanding his arrival. We also see this in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Let me just read it to you. Therefore, since we have a great high priest, he has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Look at verse 15. I'm sorry, this is supposed to be 2:14, and I'm reading out of chapter 4, which is a great, great chapter also. Let me go back over here. Verse 14, chapter 2, Hebrews. Since the children have flesh and blood, he, referring to Christ, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death, death wasn't a defeat, it was an attack. Somebody wrote a book years ago called The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. Let me read it from the beginning. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him, the devil, him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil. Once again, we see that he's come to destroy, you know, Satan's work. And he destroyed it by attacking the satanic presence and zeroing in on Satan himself and taking away his authority. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. Now, if there is a verse that we're ever going to have to memorize, to have kind of a panoramic view of Jesus' work, this would be the one. This would be the one to look at. Excuse me. Down in verse 15, chapter 2, here's what it says. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, that's direct references to all the satanic work, all of them, all of the rankings, everything that's involved. Jesus Christ, in verse 14, when it talks about him coming, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he, the Lord Jesus, made a public spectacle of them. That's in the revelation of who they are, what their nature is, the agenda, the exposure, and the defeat of them in every case. Notice in the Gospels, the demons never won, Satan never won once in encountering Jesus. Not in Mark chapter 5, not in the beginning of his birth, not in the end. Jesus made a public spectacle of them, of the whole satanic kingdom, triumphing. Notice this, vast picture, a massive picture of victory. Triumphing over them by what? By the cross. So again, we're going to talk about in this entire session, the Lord Jesus Christ, his attack on the satanic empire and kingdom, and the rule and reign that Satan has had, the deception, subterfuge, and so forth that he uses. The reason Jesus comes, destroying satanic works, destroying the satanic power over individuals, to disarm the powers and authorities, and make a public spectacle. So this is a very, very important thing as we get into this session, that we understand that the arrival of Jesus, he comes to take away, to loose us from our sins. He also comes, dear sweet Christian, to decimate the satanic empire. There, it is inseparable. You cannot have one without the other. That it goes simply hand in hand. And so we want to encourage you with that. Those are three great verses to put on a 3x5 card, memorize and have down, dwell over, think over. Let the Spirit of God just really burn them into your heart and life, and for you to know them. They'll give you confidence in your walk and what he's done. Worship the Lord in the midst of it. Hey, under section B, or part B of this session, page 11, a panoramic view of the coming of Christ and the confrontation with the powers of darkness. Now again, this is a section that should be in every systematic theological work. It should be something very, very big, right next to the issues of his conquering of sin and the issues of sin. This is Revelation chapter 12. Now listen, I'm going to go over the questions or notes first, and then go back and read portion by portion. This is a vital, vital section here, because what we have right now, students, is this great panoramic view of the clash between the satanic presence, humanity in the midst of it, and God coming to rescue, to redeem, to reconcile. And in that redeeming, rescuing, and reconciling, there has to be a utter crushing of the satanic presence. What we're about to read here is kind of a panoramic view that takes us even into the future, but it also goes to the past. And it has effect right now in the present. We can go back all the way to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where we have the first announcement that someone will come being born of woman, a seed of woman, in reference to Messiah, the virgin birth of Christ, the incarnation. And then we're going to see the Spirit of God again and again, even the Old Testament theophanies, the pre-incarnate state, of Jesus appearing and moving and acting. I mean, this is what we see when Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah looks up and he says, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." He is seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. The angel in the gospel, some 700 years later, he knows this and acknowledges that Isaiah the prophet saw Christ, you know, high and lifted up. He saw the living pre-incarnate state of Christ, the eternal Christ who always was and always will be. Before he was made flesh, Isaiah saw that picture. Well, the prophets knew that the Lord Jesus was, Messiah was coming. They didn't know everything. There were just predictions. God was announcing it again and again throughout history. And Israel was the hub of that activity. No wonder they were attacked. No wonder the prophets were attacked. Satan attacked all the way. And so now in chapter 12 of Revelation, God gives us a panoramic view, an overview from beginning to end of Satan. Satan has the rule, the rights, the ownership on the face of the earth, and he seeks to keep everything. He seeks to attack anything that threatens Christians theologians and to the rest of the world, we need to realize something. This is the enemy of the human race and of the throne of God, of our relationship with God, of eternity. This is the enemy right here, who has unleashed death and hell and disease and murder and mayhem and lies and deception. But we are the ones that have sinned. We could have stayed if we would have obeyed the Word of God. So let's take note of that as we read the Word of God now. Now let's take a look. Let me go over page 11 in your notes, and then we'll go from there. What role does Israel play in this chapter? How are they the hub up to this time? Under questions, on down. The dragon represents, that's under 1, 2, the dragon is there. 3, the dragon knows. 4, the dragon prepared and waiting. 5, the dragon attacks. And here we see he kills the children. He confronts and tempts Christ. He ignites the crucifixion of Christ, Judas. What is a more opportune time? If you remember, after the temptation of Jesus, Matthew 4, and also in Luke's Gospel, where Satan loses, and then he goes and he waits for a more opportune time. Once again, Satan has no bed in hell. He is alive and active, and he is doing all that he can to bring about his agenda for physical rule, continue his spiritual rule, and fight against anything that challenges him. Under 6, the dragon attacks Israel. 7, who is left and who does the dragon go after? 8, what does all this tell you of the person and work and passion of the dragon? 9, does the dragon play a role from the time of Christ's arrival to the end? 10, where are you in this chapter? 11, list the victors in this chapter. Now listen, let's go over all those. In the beginning of chapter 12 in the book of Revelation, John, by the Spirit of God and by the grace of God, sees this great revelation. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. Now here we have a reference to Israel. Verse 2, she. Israel is referred to as she, just as the church is also the bride of Christ. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Now please understand, this goes over the whole history of the beginning of Israel, because God not only was going to bless them, reveal His nature, His presence, His purpose, begin to break in with the kingdom of God in the Old Testament days, begin to demonstrate His power and authority and His redemption, begin to show humanity, and He called Abraham out of pagan worship. And He creates, by divine creation, Israel as the divine hub in the Old Testament, that would receive, that would witness to, that would proclaim through its prophets and the Word of God being inscripturated, the coming of Messiah and some of the activities. Well, here we see in the development of history, the dragon is there, she is pregnant and cried out in a pain, this is verse 2, in pain as she was about to give birth. Now notice, it stops right there, verse 3. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon. Now, this is how God paints Satan. This is the picture. This is the brushstroke of the Spirit of God as the full force of satanic presence and work, nature, and passion is painted. God paints him this way, an enormous red dragon. I call it the ancient hate. He's a living entity. He's no longer the anointed cherub as we saw. He is now the enormous red dragon as God depicts him, with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head, all in reference to his manifestation on the earth and his rule in the realms of politics, in counterfeit religion, and in military. Another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon. Look at verse 4. He swept away a third of the stars out of the sky. This is in reference to Ezekiel 28, where through his widespread trade, the violence, the utter violence, the red dragon, the enormous red dragon, sought all of heaven and ended up with a third that chose to go his direction and ruin and desecrate themselves. Well, they lost their first estate. They lost their place. There's no truth in them. The rest of the verse says this, that and notice this, he swept a third of the stars, referring to the angels. Stars in the book of Revelation almost always refers to angels. out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in the front of the woman who was about to give birth, so that he might devour. Please look at these words: devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child who will rule all the nations. Notice this, prophesied out of the Old Testament, Isaiah, with an iron scepter during the millennium. And her child was snatched up to God. So this was the product, not just of Mary, the Virgin Mary. This whole thing was the product, really, of the of divine origin from the beginning of the creation of Israel and all of its development. Its ultimate goal would be a bloodline to Jesus, a proclamation of the coming Messiah, a preparation for the world, for Israel specifically, to be the great witness to this. And as Jesus the Messiah would come and then begin his ministry and then unleash that ministry, we would see that in 3 short years, eventually the crucifixion would come and the ascension. Well, this idea here, and her child, Israel's child, the Messiah, was snatched up to God and to his throne. Wow, what a reference. Not only to the resurrection of Jesus, as was prophesied, in Psalms we can see 1,000 years before he came that his body would not see decay. Hallelujah, this is amazing. All of this blows Nostradamus out of the waters. Can I hear an amen? So many people are relying on Nostradamus and all the different things, and the Mayans, and the calendar of, 2012 coming up. Listen, all the occultic stuff is just little diversions concerning the pure line of prophecy given by the Spirit of God, always 100% accurate. Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. Jesus would be betrayed by one of his own, Judas. Jesus would be betrayed with 30 pieces of silver. Jesus would be taken to the cross. Isaiah 53, he would be the suffering servant. He would pay the penalty for us. Now listen, all of that is accurate. And so Jesus, the Messiah being snatched up to God, is in reference not only to the resurrection of Jesus, but the ascension. The ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus prayed it in John 17? Father, that return to me the glory I had with you before the creation of the world. You know, stepping back into that eternal state, per se. And so in the resurrection by the Spirit of God, Romans chapter 1, who through the Spirit of holiness was raised with power, from the dead to be declared the Son of God. Listen, this is in Romans chapter 1 about the resurrection, but we read in Acts chapter 1 about the ascension. And again, he comes and he goes up out into the clouds, and of course, the two angels there were telling the early disciples, hey, this same Jesus will return in the same way that he went. So you read that in 2 Thessalonians chapters 1 and 2, that he's going to come in the clouds. We read it in the Gospels. Well, he's snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled to the desert to a place prepared for her by God. God's going to continue to protect. Why? Well, this is all going to be a reference to the future, the millennium, where she might be taken care of for 260 days, 3.5 years. Now notice verse 7. In the context of all of this, that's why you're studying a chapter, you're studying a course called Confronting the Powers. There is no salvation, no eternal life, no love of God. None of this is without this dealing with the confrontation of the powers. It began in the heavenlies. It arrived, as we saw last session, here on the face of the earth. Chapter 12, verse 7 in Revelation says, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down. What a picture. Being just literally thrown down. Notice what he's called. The ancient serpent. This is what we find in Genesis chapter 3. The serpent. This is what we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. When the Holy Spirit through Paul paints the picture and calls, again, the devil the serpent. That ancient serpent called the devil or Satan. See how it's all put together there? Notice, who leads the whole world astray. So it's not that he doesn't have power, but his power is not in the forcing of individuals, it's in the leading. You never fall into sin without being led to it and giving into it and choosing it yourself. Nobody is forced to serve Satan, but he leads astray. He's going to lead the whole world. The whole world will be led astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Now, you can read the rest of this and you're going to see this. Then I heard in a loud voice heaven say, this is pouring out of heaven, out of the heavens, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ, the authority based on the blood and the cross. For the accuser of our brothers who accuses them, notice how heaven refers to us, all believers in Christ, for the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. Notice, again, reference to us now. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. There's where you overcome. The Greek word Nike, referring to a decisive and complete victory, a triumphant victory. If you want to have victory in Jesus, you're going to have to understand the power of the blood of Jesus, not only washing you, but the power that it welds at the cross. That's why you've been given the authority. The blood of Jesus from beginning to end is pure and never tainted, and is finally shed and poured out. They overcame him. We overcome him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. That's the Greek word for witness. By our confession of Jesus Christ. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Now that's the great victory of believers. Verse 12. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. Notice this again about the satanic presence. He knows that his time is short. He knows that he's coming to battle the King of Heaven. And he's battling Israel. He's battling the body of Christ. And in this war, in this throwing down step by step by step by step, Satan now emotional, he's passionate, he's insatiable in his lust for rule and reign. Because he knows that his time is short, the scripture says. Verse 13, when the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, that's getting the full implication of his defeat, he pursued the woman. Notice this, he pursued the woman, Israel, who had given birth to the male child. This is that factor of revenge. In the understanding of biblical theology concerning the revelation of Satan, his person and character and nature, man, he is packed with revenge. He hates those who win over him. And so he goes after. You can read about this in Psalm chapter 44, verse 16. For the first 8 verses, Israel was doing great. But from verse 8 on down, massive spiritual devastation, warfare, defeat, retreat, plundering, scattering was all occurring. Verse 16 says, because the enemy was bent on revenge. Well, here we have this picture that Satan, now the dragon, pursues the woman who had given birth to the male child, referring to Christ. The woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert, where she would be taken care of for a time, times and a half, and a time. Out of the serpent's, notice this, out of the serpent's reach, verse 14. Out of the serpent's reach. God has the ability to protect Israel, even during the days of the Great Tribulation. Even when one of the worst goals of annihilation and martyrdom is going to come. Think about in typology anyway. A way of that Nazi Germany was similar to this. I'll talk about this in a few moments. Let me finish the scriptures here. Verse 15, referring to the serpent. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman. Can you see this pursuit? This goal of annihilation? You see, Israel is still a hub. We could read about this also in Romans chapter 11. Because eventually, when the full number of Gentiles come in, all Israel will be saved. Messiah will return, and there will be a fulfillment of prophecy concerning Israel. And the part of that fulfillment is the visible return of Christ right into Israel. And I believe, again, just as we're going to see, Satan knows about this. He knows the scriptures. He knows what God's going to do here and there and there, and he's never able to stop it. But please understand, he does try. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep away with a torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening up its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Notice the conflict over the face of the whole earth. Now, again, I just say, take a look at World War I and II, the whole issue with Nazi Germany, the occultic, you know, demonized ideology that came into their possession as they were possessed in their political ideology and leadership and military, science, so forth, that sought the annihilation of the Jews. And please understand something. Just like the director of the OSS or CIA in the beginning, William Donovan, and there's stuff on the net you can read about this even now, how the next stage in Nazi Germany was to annihilate the Christian church. If you ever get the chance to see the video documentary of I think it's just simply called The Occult and the Nazis, or the Nazis and the Occult, you'll see again, we only see glimpses of it. We don't have any idea the depth of the secret societies, the Vool Society, the Thule Society, and so forth, the influences, and the, quote, ascended masters. You know who the ascended masters are? They are the powers and authorities that are spoken about in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, that Jesus publicly exposed and triumphed over by the cross. He disarmed those ascended masters. And we as believers need to understand that. Verse 17. Then the dragon was enraged, notice this, at the woman, and went off to make war against the rest. Now notice, as the earth and God's providence protects Israel for the future prophecies to be fulfilled, the dragon was enraged. He couldn't get Jesus. He couldn't destroy and annihilate Israel. And now look what he does. He went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Now you see that? You see that? He could not annihilate Israel. He could not annihilate Jesus Christ. So he will try to annihilate the church, and especially in the end, in the broadest martyrdom of the body of Christ, we read about in Revelation 7, there will be an attempt to annihilate the earth, to cleanse the earth, just like Alice Bailey and the Ascended Masters told her about in her writings. There would be this an attempt to annihilate the body of Christ, those individuals like you and I who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who obey the commands of God. This is going to be completely true in the days of the tribulation, the Hey Philipsis, Hey Magali, the great, the tribulation. Read about it in Revelation 7. Well, let me go back over this beginning in page 11 in session 3. What role does Israel play in this chapter? Very clearly. She's the woman that is going to eventually, through all of its workings, all of God's divine workings, is going to be the bearer of the Messiah. They should have known this. If they would have believed Moses, they would have believed Jesus. If they would have truly been true believers, like it says in John's Gospel, chapter 5 and chapter 6, if they would have truly believed in Jesus or in the Old Testament, prophets and Moses, if they truly would have been yielded, their eyes would have been ready and open. They would have seen, just like John the Baptist, when Jesus approached, they would have been able to say, "This is the Messiah." Just like Simeon, when he walked into the temple courts, led by the Spirit of God. Read about it in first and second chapters of Luke's Gospel. When Simeon, you know, walked in, saw the baby Jesus, took hold of the baby Jesus, and prophesied, he was waiting for the consolation, the Messiah, to be born. So he was involved, and a number of those who did believe correctly were involved, waiting for Messiah. Israel was going to be, and through a servant girl named Mary, a virgin that was chosen by God, the angel told her that, the Spirit of God would cause the conception and bring about God in human flesh, prophesied from the Old Testament. Everything about the Old Testament pointed to the coming and arrival of Messiah as Emmanuel, God in human flesh. So Israel plays the role in the reception of the truth, proclamation of the truth, preservation of the truth, and then eventually Jesus comes from the bloodline. Listen, it goes all the way back through Israel, all the way back to Adam. You can read about it. It touches the house of Joseph and Mary, the bloodlines of both of them as you track them all the way back, untouched by Nephilim blood, untouched by any of that demonic, the nations that were demonized and completely taken over. And so Messiah would come about as pure human, 100% human, but also 100% God, since it did not involve the transmission of male to female and the continuation that was necessary in the fall of the human race to produce a child who still would have that seed of that code of sin down into the very genetics and DNA of our beings. The genetics and DNA of Jesus completely unlike ours in the sense that untainted. The Spirit of God caused this and caused the conception. And this is an amazing, miraculous thing. And it's been sought to be counterfeited from the very beginning because, we read about it in Genesis 3:15. I believe Satan knew what that meant. That someone was going to come, the seed of the woman, the coming Messiah, a male child, would come to crush his head, even though Satan would strike his heel in the crucifixion. To crush his head. And this is the theme all the way through the Old Testament until we get time down to the very days when Jesus was born. How are they the hub up to this time? Well, they were the ones who received and proclaimed and witnessed to the fact. They were the ones that were used by God to write down all the Old Testament Word of God, preserve it, as the Spirit of God moved and operated and declared both Old Testament levels of redemption, the shadows of things to come, until Jesus would return. Or come the first time, rather. Well, let's take, again, at the bottom of page 11, the dragon represents, listen, the full force of Satan, that's all, simply that. The dragon here represents the full force of satanic presence and power. All of what he was from the day that he fell, twisted in Ezekiel 28, when he turned and disintegrated, what we see now at the end of the age, the dragon. The enormous red dragon represents the full force of satanic presence, person, power, and nature. Two, the dragon is there. Notice this. He's there at the very beginning. When you read this, first we find out Israel's there, and she's pregnant, per se, with the Messiah. She's ready to bring about Messiah. Verse 3, another sign appeared. Satan is waiting there. I mean, he is absolutely there, present. It's his territory. He knows. He knows what's about to happen, and he's prepared. And so please understand that his presence, that goes into point number three. The dragon knows. He knows all along. He knows this is the Christ to come. He knows what is happening. He knows that his head's going to be crushed as God declared it. You know, some would say up to 4,000 years prior to this, maybe longer ago than that. But it was prophesied from Genesis 3:15 on. And the dragon, Satan, knows this. He knows Scripture. Notice in the confrontation that Satan has in Matthew chapter 4, Satan quotes Scripture freely. I really believe he knows written Scripture. He knows it's the Word of God. Whether liberal theologians, whether confused New Agers, whether old Gnostics, whether neo-Orthodox and so forth, whether Bultmann and the other old German theologians that were watered down. Listen, Satan knows the Scripture is the Word of God. He knows that prophecy is part of the proclamation of God, decrees of God, and what God's about to do. And Satan seeks to not only know that, but to attack that and be prepared. So let me tell you something. He knows. Remember the demons that spoke in Acts, out of that possessed person. When the demons literally said, Jesus we know, and Paul we know, they know believers. Satan knows who's a believer because of the Spirit of God and the ownership of Jesus in our lives. Point four, the dragon prepared and waiting. Now listen, he's not just there, he's present, yes. He doesn't just know, he is prepared and waiting. The picture we have here is that he is ready to pounce. He's ready to destroy. He's ready for the moment that Jesus Christ is going to be born. Satan is ready in every single way. That's what was happening, I believe, when Jesus spoke to the disciples and said, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I prayed for you that your faith would not fail." Satan was in the room to enter into Judas. I believe he knew the disciples would be the beginning of the church, when the church would be birthed. Jesus was going to build the church, ecclesia, called out ones, born of the Spirit of God, given the authority of Christ, given and clothed with the power of the Holy Spirit, given the mission to reach the entire world with the gospel. I believe Satan knew all this, and I believe he wanted to attack. And he used Judas to bring about the crucifixion. And he wanted to attack the disciples and destroy them. Because he knew, and he knows about you. He knows about you taking this course. He knows it all. Now, God knows it all, too. And God, again, will run circles around the serpent again and again and again. He ran circles around him in the beginning. He ran circles around him in Genesis 3. He ran circles in the Old Testament. He's running circles now. And he'll continue to do this for you, believer. As you keep trusting and obeying Jesus, God will continue to defeat Satan all around you. Point number five, the dragon attacks. He kills the children. He's there ready to pounce. Now, we know about this. This is prophesied out of the Old Testament. You can read about this. Listen, when you go back to the Gospels concerning Rachel and the children, I'll go to that scripture in a moment here, but you go back to the Gospels and you see this, that Satan, it was even predicted that Satan would move through the wicked king, because the king would fear. Notice, I believe, again, Satan operates through authorities. He operates through when authorities are wicked and evil and God-rejecting and Christ-hating, he will operate through them like he did Hitler himself. And he will do this to bring about the purposes that Satan has in destroying. Once you read about Jesus in the early Gospels, and you read about his coming, you're going to also read concerning what's going to happen to the children, and you can read about it in Matthew's Gospel. Let me find it here for you. Satan is there to pounce and destroy immediately. He's there to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ, to stop the Messiah from the very beginning. Matthew chapter 2, verse 18. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Now listen, this comes straight out of Jeremiah 31:15, probably around 700 years prior, when the magi came and the star led them, and they declared that Jesus is the king, and they gave him gifts and they worshiped him as God, as divine. Well, the king, again, he needs to go out and kill all the children. So I believe that the prophecy and the actual working of this in the days of King Herod was not only the fulfillment of prophecy, but also a glimpse into what we're reading here, when Satan is there to devour, to completely destroy the Christ child. You know, Satan will try this as a child. This is amazing to me, that if he could destroy him in the beginning, he would have. That's why we read that Jesus says he's a murderer. He's a murderer, dear students. He's a murderer, brothers and sisters. He's a liar, and he's really there to take authority, to take, and use all that he can. This is his insatiable lust for rule and reign. So we read about that as the dragon, in the middle of verse 4, stood in front of the woman, in front of her, who was about to give birth, so that he might devour, this is Revelation 12, devour her child the moment it was born. He causes the death of all those children. Talk about human sacrifice. Talk about the death of children. Talk about satanic rituals. I wonder if there's any connection to this. Not only the innocent blood that is shed, but what we have here. The constant destruction of the children. Under point B, of page 12 in your notes, Satan confronts and tempts Christ. This is also true. He wants to devour the child. We see this also in Matthew 4. As you read, Satan comes to literally confront Jesus Christ. And not only that, because this is the beginning when the Spirit of God comes on him without limitation. John the Baptist sees the Spirit come in power upon him and remain. And John declares this is the Messiah publicly. And the moment his public ministry, he's announced to Israel, to the world, the moment that occurs, we're going to find out that, you know, he's out in the desert then. The Spirit of God, according to the revelation in Luke, leads him out into the desert where he's confronted by Satan directly and attacks Satan using the Word of God with the audacity to get Jesus Christ to bow down and worship him. So again, we have the confrontation of powers. And again, we see that Jesus quotes the Word of God, favorite book it seems, not favorite, but most quoted book, Deuteronomy. And so he quotes out of Deuteronomy, he quotes the written Word of God. How much more should we be able to quote the written Word of God? How much more should we be memorizing Scripture and knowing it? You think this is a child's game? You think this is only for kids to memorize Scripture and know little pieces and parts? Let me tell you something, believer. This is about spiritual warfare. It's about how you're going to, you know, engage demon-possessed people at times. And you're going to need to, as the Spirit of God leads you, quote Scripture. And sharing Christ and in your own life when Satan attacks and tempts you through involuntary thoughts, involuntary feelings, trying to counter the Word of God. He attacked the Word of God. When he came to the woman, he didn't attack the woman in Genesis 3. He attacked God and he attacked the Word of God. That's what he's going to do. He's going to attack the character of God in your life and he's going to attack the Word of God. So he confronts and tempts Christ. Of course, he's blown out of the waters again as Jesus stands, holds his ground, holds to the Word of God, and Satan leaves for a more opportune time, another time to attack. Well, I think that opportune time occurred throughout, but eventually in the end, at the Lord's table, at the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper. See, he ignites the crucifixion of Christ. Judas, the fake pseudepigraphic writing of the Gospel of Judas is really pathetic. It's really laughable. People said that this was going to shake the foundations of Christendom. What a laugh. It's like a fly going as hard as he can and running to the side of the Empire State Building trying to knock it over. You know, that's the attempt we see here. The Gospel of Judas, which is a pseudepigraphic writing that has a laughing little Jesus running around that gives homage to Judas. It's a Gnostic lie. Cult systems have no problem twisting Scripture and having a lie embedded, as it gives also the lie of spiritual evolution. Point C, he ignites. Satan, the great dragon, or the enormous red dragon, ignites the crucifixion. How? Well, the crucifixion doesn't occur until Satan himself enters into Judas. Judas goes out during the night. Oh, ritual time, right? During the night, and turns Jesus over for 30 pieces of silver, just as it was prophesied. Please understand about Judas. The Scripture says Jesus knew, you know, this one here, that he didn't believe from the beginning. His heart was wide open in greed, in deception, and Satan literally came through the back door of Judas's lying, deceiving, deceitful, and greedy heart. And Satan came in and Judas went out, and he came up to Jesus with all the soldiers, and he kissed Jesus on the cheek. What a fake. What a liar. What a conflict that may have been going on in his own soul. That more opportune time came, and the great, there are the enormous red dragon, Satan, ignites the crucifixion. Of course, God knows that it's all going to happen, and it's all prophesied, and God was taking the Son of God, Isaiah 53, 700 years prior, to the cross. Point six on page 12, the dragon after Jesus is taken to the cross. After the Bible tells us in verse 5 of Revelation 12, she gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule. Look at that. This is why Satan's so fearful, because of his insatiable lust to rule and reign. Jesus comes and it's prophesied that he's going to rule all the nations with an iron scepter. referring to the millennium. And her child was snatched up to God, resurrection and ascension, and up to the throne. Jesus was returned. Now listen, Stephen saw this later on when he saw Jesus high and lifted up. He saw Jesus at the right hand of majesty in total equality with God the Father. Verse 6, the woman fled. So the context of this, when Jesus is snatched up, Israel is kind of out of the picture. Jesus said that because of the rejection of the Messiah, Jesus wept, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have taken you up under my wings, but you would not. Your house is left to you desolate, it says in Matthew's Gospel. Israel's out of the picture for 2,000 years. Israel's behind the scenes. Though Israelis can be saved on an individual basis, the nation has been ripped to shreds along the way. This nation has been fought against again and again and again. But listen, because of the rejection of their Messiah, because of the rejection of Jesus Christ, and as God in human flesh wept over Israel, wept over Jerusalem, they are now out of the way until the end. The church has been released on the face of the earth, and it is accomplishing God's purpose of great evangelization and proclamation of Jesus Christ and extending the authority of Jesus. But eventually, even after a battle occurs, and we break this back down to the time of the Great Tribulation, after the Great Black Awakening, the Great Chaos, comes the rise of the Antichrist, the initiation of the 7-year tribulation, the first 3.5 years being times of peace, at least a fake facade of peace, until in the middle of it, Antichrist goes insane, shows again the true character of Satan. He attacks believers worldwide, a great martyrdom. He breaks the covenant with Israel, and from that point, the wrath of Antichrist is unleashed. And then from that point, the wrath of God is revealed in attacking the kingdom, the satanic Antichrist kingdom. Well, on page 12, the dragon in Revelation 12 attacks Israel and seeks to totally destroy out of revenge and so forth. And he's never able to annihilate Israel, even up to this day, even up to the end. Even when Antichrist comes, there will never be an annihilation of Israel. Point 7, who's left and who does the dragon go after? Well, very clearly we read it towards the very, very end. This reminds me of Daniel when the Antichrist, the little horn, comes and makes war on the saints. The Holy Spirit's the one author of all of Scripture. It all jives together. It all works together, doesn't it? Verse 17. The dragon went off to make war. Notice how he's not infinite. He has to go from one to the next to the next. He's running around in circles. He runs over to attack, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ and destroy him. He can't. Then he goes after Israel and he can't. Now he's going to go after the rest of the believers in Jesus, those who bear the authority of Jesus, those who are proclaiming the blood, the cross. That's who he's going to go after. That's what has happened for 2,000 years. More believers have been martyred in the 21st century or 20th century than in all the history of the church. You can read Fox's Book of Martyrs and see how it occurred in the early church. But the sequel to Fox's Book of Martyrs is a book called By Their Blood, in reference to more believers being martyred in this last century than in all the centuries of Christianity put together. Talk about martyrdom. Look at Sudan. Look at the martyrdom going on down there in Sudan. And a great martyrdom is predicted concerning the body of Christ in Revelation 7. Those who believe and hold to the witness of Jesus Christ and they're obeying God's commands. Student, let me just say something really quick here to you. Jesus said this from John's Gospel, the greatest discipleship passages. John's Gospel, chapter 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. Jesus said that if you love me, you will obey me. Obedience is the key. Obedience is the key to staying in Jesus, having him dwell in your life, having more revealed to you. As we get to John 15, the whole issue about bearing fruit, we've been chosen by God to bear fruit. And how are you going to do that? By obedience to the Word of God. Just stay obedient. As the old hymn says, trust and obey, for there is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Stay in obedience again and again and again. Stay in obedience to Jesus Christ, your Lord. And there is where you will manifest God's fruit to the world. You will be fruitful in your walk. It will not happen by wanting to, by wishing it. It will happen by you standing up and obeying the Word of God, putting all of the Word of God into practice. Yes, the enemy will not like that. Yes, the enemy wants to attack real believers, strong believers. But you'll have greater victory and demonstrate greater authority under the authority of Jesus Christ to the world, and a greater sense of Christ, His power, His love, His grace, His mercy, if you'll obey Jesus. 1 John chapter 2, verse 14, I write to you young men because you are strong and you have overcome the evil one, it says there. Again, Nike, you have had a decisive victory, a complete victory. Why? Look at verse 14 in 1 John 2. Because the Word of God, meno is the Greek word, the Word of God dwells in you. It lives in you. It has its full force and powerful effect. You're strong and you overcome. You beat the devil because the Word of God is in you because you're obeying it. You're obeying it. Listen, that's why Satan wants to go after you, but you have victory over him. In 1 John, we find victory over the flesh, victory over the world, victory over Satan himself by Jesus. And we see the spelling out of Jesus, his nature, the cross, the blood. But be obedient, dear friend. Be obedient to Jesus. Right now, repent of any sin. Right now, just get right with Jesus. This is not just a course for education and knowledge. This is a course so God can grab a hold of our hearts and turn us into flames of fire to be great servants of God, to be filled with faith in the Holy Spirit, to know the power of the blood of Jesus. Oh, Christian, this course, let God just absolutely sanctify your life. Let Him bring about all of His purposes into your life. Let's go down to point 9, or to 8 rather. What does all this tell you about the person, work, and passion of the dragon? Well, it tells you again his insatiable lust for rule and reign, his goal of elimination, annihilation of Israel, annihilation of Messiah, annihilation of the Christian church. He will not be able to do it in all three cases. When Jesus returns and calls up the body of Christ will be still here worldwide, though Satan tries to go worldwide in eliminating us. 9. Does the dragon play a role from the time of Christ's arrival to the end? Well, of course. Revelation 12, studied over and over and over and over again. 10. Where are you in this chapter? Hopefully in Revelation 12. Let me ask you, where are you? Did you find yourself in this chapter? Well, not just the very end of this chapter where the dragon makes war against believers. But I hope that you found yourself in verse 11, referring again to believers in Jesus. They overcame him. They have a decisive and complete victory over Satan by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. That's how you have authority. That's how you express it. That's how you win. Stay strong in Christ, dear believers. Stay strong. Well, let's go on to C, point C. There are 5 points concerning the victory and the arrival of Christ. The conception, because it's divine, the Holy Spirit would overshadow her and cause the conception. There's no transmission of the sin code, of the Satan code. There's no grasping. Satan has nothing to grab a hold of in the conception of Messiah. In the birth, he is God and man. There is nothing again for Satan to grab a hold of. But in the birth of the God-man Christ, we have now the incarnation. We have now the victor, the conqueror. We have now the fulfillment, dear believer, of Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman, referring to Christ, the male child, as we read about in Revelation 12. We find now the birth of Jesus, the God-man. The incarnation is the arrival of the conqueror of Jesus Christ, the victor. In the temptation, in all of the temptation, direct to temptation, Matthew 4, Satan loses, Christ wins. In his life, Jesus Christ is sinless. He obeyed everything. And that is just a study through the Gospels. He never sins. He obeys everything. He's perfect in all of his obedience. Jesus says it himself, that the prince of this world now stands judged.
And Satan has not found anything in him, no room, nothing to accuse him. His life is perfect. He's the second Adam, and he's absolutely perfect in all. He is and does. Point five, the works. He displays authority. Jesus comes with power over sin. He can forgive it in an instant. Power over death. By calling Lazarus, he raises Lazarus from the dead, or the little child. He has power over possession, demonized individuals, seen in Mark chapter 1, Mark chapter 5, throughout the Gospels. He has power over spiritual sight. In other words, those who have, you know, the world being blinded by the satanic powers, 2 Corinthians 4:4, Satan, the god of this world, blinds the minds of unbelievers. Well, Jesus comes to be the light of the world. Darkness could not withstand it. John's Gospel chapter 1. So on page 13 in your study guide, you have these verses, and I just encourage you to look them up and see how they relate. In the centrality of session 3, you have three big things: the Christ, the blood, the cross. Remember Jesus, how he said, "Who do men say that I am?" Well, you know, someone's saying he's the prophet, he's this, he's whatever else. You know, all the Old Testament prophets said he's the Messiah, he's the Christ of God. The elect angels of God say that he is God in human flesh. The apostles and early New Testament believers and writers of Scripture, they all refer to him as God in human flesh, the Christ, the Savior of the world. Even the demons trembled. So when you go over these three principles of this specific segment, page 13 in your notes, the Christ, the blood, the cross, inseparable. He is incomparable as the Christ. The blood of Jesus shed is incomparable. The cross and it and what it wielded is incomparable. So this is incredible as we read about, you know, Jesus, you know, going, you know, the Christ going to the cross. Isaiah 46 tells us, as God says about his own nature, that there is no one else and there is no one like him. In John 3:16, Jesus is said, and he's called the monogenesis, the only begotten, or literally meaning the one and only of a kind, the absolute unique Son of God, no one like him. This is God in human flesh. He fully represents humanity, and he fully represents God, all in one. So the Christ, the blood of Jesus, untainted. You know, the Old Testament scripture refers to the life as in the blood. Some believe that the human spirit is attached to the blood, that when we die, we're released because of the, in a sense, the connection is to the blood. Well, the blood of Jesus is pure. The body, soul, I mean, the idea of the spirit of Jesus, as Jesus leaves at his crucifixion when he dies on the cross, that blood that was shed, it's unlike anything in human history. Satan can do all the blood rituals and try to copycat all the blood rituals he wants to do, and all the black mass and all the other kinds of rituals. Satan can demand those in rituals to draw. He can use those as appeasements. He can do those similarly in the Old Testament, the types and shadows of the shedding of blood, all the way back to Genesis 3, when the blood is shed concerning the animals and Adam and Eve are covered. There's again a type, a shadow, that blood would be shed and there would be a covering of the nakedness and shame of humanity. That's all found in Genesis 3, the fall, the promise of Messiah, and the covering of sin and guilt and shame by blood that was shed. And so we have the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow. Listen, that is the hymns that we sing. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow. That makes me white as snow. Oh, Christian, get out your hymn books and look over some of the ancient hymns concerning the blood of Christ. 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You read it in verse 7 also, that it's the blood of Jesus. All the way through, the blood of Jesus has a sense of, it's inseparably connected to Jesus himself and the cross. So the three are one: the cross, the blood, and the Christ. The wielding of great power at that cross, the lifting up and removal of our sin, the putting aside of the wrath of God against our sin is all found. The Christ, the blood, the cross. if you could take a few moments and study the book of 1 John and just write down or sit back a little bit today and just say, Lord, show me all the verses that I already know about the Christ, the blood, the cross. Once again, go over that. And towards the end of your page, I just simply tell you to write out and explain Colossians 2:15. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Now, this is very important for all of us to take a look at. Very important. We're now in reference to the incomparable Christ. Let me tell you all the students, I want to ask you right now for all of you to get ready to, if you haven't already, have that book, The Incomparable Christ, that is written by Oswald Sanders. And I want you to get that book and read through it because you're going to go over the moral perfection, the pre-existence, the incarnation, the childhood, the youth, the earthly occupation, the baptism, the temptation, the deity, the humanity, the manliness, the twofold nature, the sinlessness, the transfiguration, the prophetic, the teaching, the humility, the serenity, the prayer life. You're going to go over the Lord Jesus Christ and you're going to see that in every category he is incomparable. To everything the New Age has to offer, everything the Gnostics have to offer, to the way that the Hindus have once again taken Jesus off the shelf of divinity and put it on the shelf of gods and goddesses. The New Age has done this. Ufologists have done this. Rudolf Steiner did this and Himmler did this in the days of Jesus as Hitler despised the weakness of the cross. And look at the deception that led to their destruction. You're going to find that in every case, Paul can clearly say in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation for everyone that believes. Listen, this is very vital for us because the reason he's not ashamed is why? Because this is the Messiah. In front of all of Rome, in front of all that Jesus did, was, and demonstrated the cross, resurrection, ascension, the promises return. This is the incomparable Christ, the blood of the cross, confrontations with the satanic powers, total and absolute and eternal victories. Let me just share with you again. As you study over the incomparable Jesus in that book, get a great view of what he is. Get a great picture. There is none like him. Colossians says, in him dwells all, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. New Agers, you know, we should be able to clearly go to them and boldly say, let's take a look at this Christ that we're preaching out of Scriptures. Look what the prophets said. Look what the angels of God said. Look what the apostles say. Look at the amazing, amazing eternal Christ, the pre-incarnate state of Christ, the incarnation of Jesus. Paul can say in front of the Pax Roma of Rome, the great military and political might, he can say in front of the great learning centers of the world at his time, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And you know what? Every one of us should be able to say this too as believers. We are not ashamed of Jesus Christ. In front of all the philosophers, listen, never weaken. In the front of Bertrand Russell. Bertrand Russell is now lost forever. So I want to encourage all the students as you take this time, as you're reading through the book called The Incomparable Christ, let Jesus capture you. Let him be the center of your life. Let him be your all in all. Because he is. He is beyond all human wisdom knowledge. He's beyond all human, all of the occult secret knowledge and secret societies. Behind, you know, he's beyond all of the false concepts of spiritual evolution through initiations, whether the old Gnostics or the new Agers, whether secret societies, and the promise that Satan has given from the very beginning, the lie that we can become God, that we can know like him. So I encourage you as students, fellow brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, as you study through this, for you to just bow down and worship your Savior, the Lord Jesus. Be unashamed of your witness to the world. Faith comes from hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. Romans 10. This message, there's power in the message, authority in the message. You are now covered by the blood of Jesus. completely, absolutely washed, justified, and made righteous in God's sight by the blood of Jesus, by Jesus. Please understand your own standing in the presence of God. So I encourage you today, as you have studied session 3, you know, take time. You might have needed to take time to stop this CD and go over it again and again. Memorize verses. Worship the Lord. Let the Spirit of God take this time and teach you. And take the study time. Decide that you're going to be a person of great prayer, both in praying intercession for the souls of men and praying against with the authority of Jesus. Why did Jesus give authority? Luke chapter 10, verse 17 and 18. If He gave us authority, we need to know it, but we need to exercise it. Demons will not be crushed and trampled upon unless the authority of Jesus is exercised. Jesus says He gave us this authority to overcome all the power of the enemy and nothing would harm us. So Christian, student of the Word of God, be bold and strong. Grow in your faith and your relationship to Jesus. Be a witness for Jesus Christ. Be a worshiper of Jesus Christ. Be a great prayer soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may I also tell you to absolutely be committed to the Great Commission, because the Great Commission is what helps unleash the power of the Lord Jesus, the authority, the blood, and the cross is spoken and cuts through the dark spiritual realm, opens eyes of the blinded to call them to repentance and come to Christ. So I encourage you today, just be strong in the Lord, and strong in the Lord, in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, who said to you and to me that I'd be with you to the very end of the age. Step out and be a part of the Great Commission, which unleashes the great presence of the kingdom of God, which is founded on Christ, the cross, and the blood. Step out, dear believer. Keep studying. Shatter the Darkness, www.shatterthedarkness.net. Write me some questions if you get some time. Blessings to you. In Jesus' name.